Well, good morning. It's nice to be back. I was a bit of a late developer. I didn't go to university till I was 30, something like that, 30. Well, I graduated in 2000. And one of our church history lecturers said something in our first lecture, which I've never forgot. And I thought it was very wise advice once I realised what he was talking about. He said, do your history before you do your theology. Do your history before you do your theology. And I thought, what does he mean by that? If we don't understand the context of what it is we're reading, we will misinterpret what we're reading. Does that make sense? If we don't understand what Paul was writing about when he was writing, we won't understand what it was that he was writing. There's no point trying to understand Paul's theology without understanding Paul's world, without understanding Paul's situation. There's no point in trying to understand what Jesus was talking about unless we understand the world that Jesus lived in and the point he was trying to make. And it's very easy, if we don't understand context when we read the Bible, to take stuff and make the Bible say anything we want. So, I'm not going to read one little verse. Lots of people like to focus on a verse. I'm going to read a whole chapter in a bit so that we get a bit of context. Okay? Acts chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 1. We're going to go all the way through to chapter 11, verse 18. And you'll see why in a minute. Acts chapter 10. It's a book where we get a picture of what was going on right at the beginning with the early church. Acts chapter 10. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Notice first of all that they didn't say that he was a Christian. Okay, he wasn't part of the church. He wasn't a Christian as such. He was a devout man giving alms to Jews. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him, and after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Remember again who this man is. He's a soldier, okay, part of the occupying force, who the Jews detested, who they wanted to get rid of. They were a scourge on the land. The kingdom of God couldn't be fulfilled while these pagans were living in Israel. And here he is, a devout man, sending a soldier to Peter. Okay, I'll just percolate that for a second. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. So he didn't obey the first time or the second time. Okay? This happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I asked for that reason, for what reason you have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place through all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard of the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking to them and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa," and he explains there. We'll skip down to verse 13. "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house." This is the centurion speaking. "And he shall speak words to you by which you have been saved. And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave them the same gift as he gave us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." An amazing story. An amazing story. The church today, I think, is in a time of challenge, a time of flux, It's a time of change all over the world. The situation is complex, but I believe we are being called back to our roots, back to where it was we started in the New Testament, to see afresh what it was that Jesus envisioned for the world, and to make some important changes to our lives and to our way of being church so that we become more like Jesus. I really believe that. Half the problem is that we very often see ourselves as Christians as products of today. And we don't understand that what we have is a baton that's been passed down to us for 2,000 years now almost. And that we are as part with Calvin and Luther, we are as part with Augustine, we are as much of a part with the Cappadocian fathers living out in the desert in holes in the rocks, with the great fathers, Origen and Tertullian and all the early church writers, and Paul and Peter and the disciples back then. It's all been passed through down the centuries, and we're not just people living in this isolated little place today. This is in the context of Israel being occupied by the Roman Empire. Jews had this idea that the kingdom of God would be established when God's rule was in Israel. Okay? And that was impossible as long as the Roman army occupied. So there were lots of people who were wanting to liberate Israel from the Romans and saw it as part of their kind of God-given task to fight these people and get them out. There's all sorts of resonances with today. Okay? It was God's will that these people be banished from the land and they could justify from Scripture going to war. Jesus came with a message which redefined what the kingdom of God was. He said, don't look for the kingdom of God here, there, and everywhere. When people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your heart. Now, this was a very different interpretation. Jesus spoke warnings to people about thinking about doing violence in order to bring about the kingdom of God. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That is not what I've come to do. Okay? I've come to change human beings. And you have in Jerusalem this huge temple, which was the center of all of Jewish worship. And in order to be clean and to live this life that you were supposed to be for God, you had to go and make sacrifices in the temple. You had to pay to buy the right kind of pigeon or the right kind of sheep or whatever it was. So poor people couldn't afford to do it. So if you were poor, you were stuffed, basically. You couldn't be right with God if you were poor, because you couldn't afford to go and make the sacrifices at the temple. And Jesus comes along and starts preaching a forgiveness of sins for poor people who don't have to go to the temple. And he says, I forgive you. Of course, there's a big row. Who are you to say that you can forgive sins, etc.? And ultimately, that clash with the temple authorities ends up with Jesus on the cross. People completely misunderstood, much of the time, what he was talking about in terms of the kingdom of God. Even the disciples didn't quite get what he meant, because they were still asking him at the end, you know, will we see your kingdom come now? And, you know, how is it going to happen? They didn't get it, because in their mindset, it was going to be this political, visible kingdom. And Jesus was saying, no, this is about your heart. This is something that's going to happen in you. You will be transformed into a new kind of person. And there that God will reign in people. There we will see the kingdom of God. So the early church in Jerusalem is still going to temple. Even though they've seen Jesus risen from the dead, they're still going through the rituals of Judaism. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit is falling on the Gentiles. Suddenly, Peter is being asked to do something which, from his point of view, if he'd been a Welsh boy, he'd have said, it's not scriptural, man. It's not scriptural. There's God giving him a vision, and Peter saying, may it never be, surely not, Lord. I can't do that. Three times he gets the same vision. And he's arguing with God, saying, look, you know, hang on. This is everything I've ever known. And you're telling me to abandon it all. And then the Holy Spirit falls upon, oh dear, Cornelius. A Roman, oh my word. A man with soldiers, part of this occupying force, part of these people that they can't stand, part of everything that says to Jews, God's kingdom is not here. Because these pagans, these, you know, goodness knows what they worship, and with the, you know, they have the gladiatorial contests, and they have all this stuff, and we're paying taxes to Caesar, and they're ripping us off. The Holy Spirit falls on him. And then we get an argument. We get an argument in the church. Paul takes it up. You read through Galatians, and some of the, you know, we think of these early Christian fathers as being, you know, very holy men who kind of float about, you know, a foot above the earth and never have a bad day. They were in a struggle with one another. Paul says, "I went to Jerusalem and I opposed him to his face." Sorry, no. When Peter came there, he said, "When Peter came here, I opposed him to his face because he wouldn't sit down with Gentiles." Peter, now the man who gets this vision, the man who's seen Cornelius baptized in the Spirit, gets a little bit under pressure now because he goes to this place and there's the Gentile sitting down and he's thinking, well, I can't, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. So he doesn't sit with them and doesn't eat with them. And Paul calls him a hypocrite. Suddenly, this whole idea of what being in relationship with God meant was blown away by the Holy Spirit doing his own thing, falling upon us. That's who we are, the Gentiles. Thank goodness Paul won the argument. Okay? Thank goodness it turned out the way that it did, because it's us he was fighting for. We wouldn't have been allowed. We would have been excluded. But no, that argument was won. The Gentiles were welcomed in by the Holy Spirit, whether the disciples and the apostles liked it or not. Tough. Suddenly there's pagans that they're speaking in tongues. Later, a couple of centuries later, the church goes from being this persecuted minority, which they were for a long, long time, went through horrendous struggles under some of the Roman emperors. Around about 300, along comes Emperor Constantine. Anybody heard of Constantine? Right. He has a vision, so-called. He's going in now to take over the Roman Empire because he wants to be Caesar. And he has this vision of the cross. And in his vision, it says, "By this conquer." So he adopts the symbol of the cross, goes in, wins, takes over the empire. And suddenly then, because he's victorious and he's now the Roman Empire, Emperor, Caesar, he makes Christianity the official religion of the empire. And Christians gain political power. Now, depending on your point of view, that was either the best thing that's ever happened to Christianity or the worst thing that's ever happened to Christianity. Because the Christians behaved, after that, in not a very particularly nice way, to these pagan scumbags who they've now got power over. They go around knocking their temples down, building churches where the temples were, and doing to them what was done to Christians for a couple of hundred years. And they saw it as God's will. Okay? The church gains political power. There's all sorts of movements in the church then over hundreds of years. We have the Reformation eventually. Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and the Anabaptists. They all start rebelling against the way the church has become. And saying, it's become corrupt. God wants to change the way the church is. We've lost the plot. We need to go back to the way that it was. We've lost the plot. And then the church splits. And then we get, in Britain, the Anglican church starts with all the palaver of Henry VIII and his wives and all that. And then, out of that, somewhere along the line, comes the Pentecostal movement, the Baptists, the Methodists, and all that. And here we are. Today, there are certain elements of the church that have gained political power again. The evangelicals, or the conservative evangelicals in America, have massive, massive, massive political power. Here, the Anglicans have, for a long time, had influence in the House of Lords and influence over our laws. But what Christians are doing in America has global influence. And the ramifications of that are quite profound. Here we have Jesus in the beginning saying, God wants to transform your heart. God is not interested in fighting these Romans out of your land. God is not interested in going to war with these people. God is interested in transforming you and transforming them on the inside. And here we have today, it's God's will to bomb the living daylights out of the Middle East. Okay? It's God's will. We've got all this, you know. We have this idea with, you know, some groups get into Israel, you know, supporting Israel, because Israel is God's chosen country. And whatever Israel does, got to support it, because it's God's chosen, you know, they're God's chosen people. And this kind of unthinking idea, and it perplexes me, because I say, do they ever read their Bibles? Is it true that God has always supported Israel in whatever it's done? No. You read through the Old Testament, and there was a pattern in the Old Testament. When Israel began to live in a way which was unrighteous before God, God said, you better stop. And they don't. So no, God sends in an invading army, packs them off into exile, and says, now when you come to your senses, you can come back. And they repent, and then God restores them. But it doesn't matter now what Israel does in Palestine. It doesn't matter what they're doing politically in the Middle East. No, you support them because they're God's people. And nobody is standing up and saying, hang about, this is wrong. What you are doing is wrong. And God, read your own scriptures. God would not be pleased with what you are doing. And as Christians who love you because you are the chosen people of God, we want to say, like the Old Testament prophets did, repent, change. But no, political power. The interesting thing, and one of the things that I think is going on today, is I believe that today, just like here with Peter, the Holy Spirit is moving outside of the church. We tend to think that the Holy Spirit is just ours. In fact, as Pentecostals, we can even get into the fact say that the Holy Spirit is not even moving in the Baptists or the Anglicans. Definitely not the Catholics. Okay? We are the only ones who've actually got it all. Okay? This tiny little speck that is the Pentecostals. We got it all. And them lot are just sort of, you know, we are premiership and they are just championship. The Holy Spirit is moving in the world. Okay? There's a lot of people. I've just finished a book by a guy called Bearheart, who's a Native American shaman. And when you read what he says, this man, you can see, he's caught something of something of God. Okay? There's a lot of stuff going on in the New Agey type things out there. We want to say, well, no, it's all the devil. And I would like to question the logic of that argument. Because if God is inside inspiring the church, what some people are saying God is telling the church to do is to blow people up and go to war. And what supposedly the devil is telling the New Age people is to love one another, to have compassion, to look after the planet, and to work for peace. That makes a lot of sense, I don't think. What our call is, as Christians, is to do what Peter did. It's to go to these people who are obviously catching something that the Spirit is doing, and to put some flesh on the bones. For them to get from us what it is that they are sensing. What it is that's being brought to life in them. And for them to come to an understanding of the gospel and the way that it works. But instead of that, very often, we're involved with all sorts of other stuff. Our goals as Christians are not to gain political power. Our goal is to listen to the Spirit. It's difficult, because when we listen to the Spirit will often do what he did to Peter and ask us to do things which are very, very uncomfortable. very difficult for us to grasp and painful for us to do because it goes against everything that culturally we want to do. We like to have our nice comfortable chapel and do our own thing and go through our own rituals. And he says, no, I'm going to take you outside your comfort zone and I'm going to take you into pain. I'm going to take you into stuff where you're going to have to bite your tongue and watch what I'm doing. We mustn't accept what we hear unthinkingly, but we need to test the spirits. Does what we hear line up with Jesus' teachings and his vision of the kingdom of God? His vision of a kingdom which is in people's hearts, transforming lives. It was a great t-shirt that I saw at Greenbelt. You know these people wear, what would Jesus do? And he had this guy a t-shirt, who would Jesus bomb? And when you look at it like that, okay, it brings a different perspective. Our goal should not be political power. It's good to be involved in politics. It is. I'm interested in politics. I know Andrew is interested in politics. I'm interested in politics. But our goal shouldn't be to have laws passed in our favour, but to influence people who pass laws to pass just laws. And to protect the weak and to limit the powerful. That's what, you know, we need to speak to our politicians and make sure they're doing that. Our goal should not be to create disciples in our own image. The church needs to adapt and change so that we can be a place of welcome for anyone. That was Jesus' challenge. We need to be open to God, being transformed by the Spirit, so that we can live like Jesus. Then we are truly salt and light. Then we are truly prophetic voices and truly people of the way that Jesus taught. It was difficult for the early church in Acts. It's difficult for us. But I believe we're being called back to a more authentic expression of what it was that Jesus envisioned for the church. He's calling us back to that vision of the kingdom. Transformation of people's hearts. Starts with us. And we are as involved in changing the world then as we one by one live our lives, tell people of our faith, pray, and see the kingdom established in people around us. Amen.